Philippians 3, verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a joy to be able to gather together today to worship You, to be invited to abandon ourselves to You, knowing that You are good and faithful and You can be trusted. Thank You, O God, that You meet with us, not just silently watching, but You engage us through Your Word, through its reading, through the singing of it, and now as it is being preached. And Father, we are mindful of what Your Word calls the foolishness of preaching. And we ask that You would overcome the frailty of the preacher, the frailty of the hearers, and that You, O Spirit of God, will reign supreme in each of our hearts. Pray that You will bring a rich harvest in our lives through this meditation on Your Word. Would You do this for Jesus' sake? When I was a teenager, it was probably the only time in my life where I ever really collected anything. As I mentioned it this morning, I realize some of you may walk into my office and look on the walls and say, "Really?" Well, just to be clear, my books are not a collection, which is why I give them away all the time. They're tools that are really helpful for me to sharpen my thinking and to hopefully allow me to serve you better. So they're not really a collection. Collection is something that you just kind of have and you just kind of cherish it and you take it out. You're not going to give it away. You want to keep it. And I had a collection of knives, mostly hunting knives. And it was something I just really enjoyed. And I've never found anything else that I've thought, you know, that's what I'd like to collect. And just not my gig. But at that time in my middle teenage years, I was doing that and I would work a little and save money. And I just really enjoyed sharpening them and having them sharp. And so it was something that I would do. Sometimes I'd spend money to get it really, really well done, and other times I'd kind of work on it myself and trying to find the best way to do it. But the idea of taking a piece of metal and bringing the edge to such a fine point that you could with ease separate particles of paper was really astounding to me. Here this piece of metal can just slice right through those particles in a very smooth fashion. It was just a remarkable thing. And I think it is a little bit like the Christian life as well. And I want to show you how that is, for just us to begin to understand. When a person first becomes a Christian, and I remember this mostly from myself, particularly when you come from outside the church, you don't know anything. I mean, I think about some of the silly things that I had on my mind when I was a first Christian, or another Christian friend who said, oh, I know the last book in the Old Testament. It's that Italian guy, Malachi, right? We don't know anything when we're new Christians. I remember arguing with someone about the triunity of God. I didn't understand what the word Trinity was. I had no concept. But I went as close as I could just because I didn't know anything. And so what do? We broaden our knowledge. You know, it's what we do. It's a good thing. The problem is that we make an error. We begin to equate Christian maturity and a mature faith with a broad knowledge. I found this particularly at seminary. It was one of the major difficulties and why so many of the men that I went to seminary with are no longer in the ministry, because they equated knowledge with Christian maturity. And they're just not the same at all. There's a vast distinction between them. Christian maturity is not from a broad knowledge, but from a sharp passion, from a very, very narrow passion. That is Christian maturity. Let me show what I mean by that. Just as we go back and we look at the book of Philippians so far. Remember, Book of Philippians is a book in which we're invited to the journey of joy, right? We understand that. So we're invited to walk on this journey of joy. Chapter 1 tells us that there's joy in the church, as chapter 1 talks about the relationship within the church. Chapter 2 talks about there's joy found in service as it talks about serving. Chapter 3 shows us that joy is a part of a growing faith. And we've looked at that so far and seen the growing part. And in verses 8 through 11, which are very, very familiar to us, Paul begins to narrow this down as he begins to demonstrate the only thing that matters is his passion for Jesus Christ. Paul narrows it down and shows us everything else is thrown away. Nothing else matters. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ himself. And that a mature faith is not a broad knowledge, but a fine edge of a singular passion for Jesus Christ. Now, there are times in which when I preach on a passage more like all of us are invited to get in the hot tub, right? You don't swim laps in a hot tub. Right? You just luxuriate. You just sit and soak it in. There are other times in which it's just a glass of water. Here you go, and you're just going to drink that down. Today, I want us to dig in to these verses. I want us to look at what Paul is actually saying, partly because this is a familiar passage, right? I read it, and most of us are saying, I'm familiar with this. Right? Some of you have taught Bible lessons on it. Some of you may have preached on it. Some of you are just so incredibly familiar with it. I want us, and I hope, that by taking a little bit of time and digging in, we're going to be able to really grasp what this idea of a singular passion for Jesus is all about. And a singular passion for Jesus, according to verse 8, begins when we value knowing Jesus. To value knowing Jesus. Let's read verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Some of you are aware that yesterday, at some point after 93 years of life on this earth, J.I. Packer saw his Savior face to face. He entered into glory, and now he's beginning to really know God. His great book is entitled Knowing God. It's one of the very first Christian books I was ever able to read, and I thank God for that, as it really set my life on a particular path. It helps us to know Him. And I thought, it wasn't in my notes yesterday, but this morning as I got up to put things together, I realized I need to add this because of what I'm preaching on, value knowing Jesus Christ, this one quote from Knowing God, and this is actually from his foreword. And Packer has this to say. He says, the conviction behind this book is that ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Amen? Notice that he talks about knowing God in two different ways. He talks about knowing God, that I'm able to, how does he put it, I know His ways. But the second way in which he talks about it is the practice of communion with Him is a part of knowing God. It's what the Puritans might talk of as experimental Christianity. And we've changed it to experiential, but they wanted to talk about experimental, that it is something that you're putting into practice. You're living it out. You're putting it into the test to show, is this indeed true? That's a reality. Verse 8 says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. The surpassing value of knowing Christ. The word translated surpassing value is a combination of two Greek words. The first, we would translate it as hyper, hyperactive. That's someone who's got a lot more activity than the rest of us, right? Hypersensitive. That's someone who's much more sensitive about stuff than other people, right? So it's above, it's over, it's more than. And the second word is to grab or to hold. The idea of this is that he holds it above all else. He holds the knowledge of Christ higher than everything. This word, hupereko, is used in Philippians 2, verse 3. As Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, hold one another as more important than yourself. And it's the idea of hold them up. They're more important. Consider others held higher than yourself. Other people have a greater value than myself. That's his concept. He uses it also in chapter 4, verse 7, that familiar passage, a familiar verse in which we read, "At the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, the peace of God which is held higher than all understanding, that peace of God which goes above all of our intellectual ability, that peace of God." And that's the same word that he's using of the value of Christ. It's held higher than what? Than all things, than everything, holding it up. The knowledge of Christ is supreme. It is absolute. Nothing competes with it. We hold it higher. That is the surpassing value. Now, I think that sometimes we may be able to know God, but not necessarily value Him. And that's why I want us to look at that. I don't want to simply give you a treatise on the attributes of God. I don't want to talk to you about the economic unity of the Godhead. I don't want to talk to you about the ontological unity of the Godhead. All of that's good. That's not what we're seeking to understand. We're trying to know, how do I value it? For instance, I found that sometimes words like "God loves you" are treated as though they're somewhat trite today. I think they're trite because we forget what God means and we don't value Him. We don't value the fact that the Lord and the Creator of the universe, the individual who holds all things by the word of His power, the one who watches over every event of this world so that He might bring glory to His name and good to us, loves us. We don't think about the one who is completely and utterly holy, who is so completely separate from sin, He's the very definition of goodness, has loved us. And sometimes we don't understand what "loved us" means. That He, with all of His power, is committed to your highest good. And so we don't value the idea. We may know it, we may acknowledge it, but it doesn't bring us to our knees, overwhelming us, because we don't value it. To value knowing Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Well, I think the first step is we have to learn to count the cost. And what I mean by that is we begin to compare it with everything else. The term "count the cost" really is found from Luke chapter 14 and verse 28, where Jesus tells us, "For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost, count the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all observe it, begin to ridicule him, saying, 'The man began to build, but was unable to finish.'" Ha ha! I added the ha ha. It's not actually in the original Greek. But it is a little bit fun. To count the cost. Twice in this verse he uses "count." He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." He uses it twice. It's the word from which we get hegemon or hegemony. It means to judge. To judge. That is to say, what the Apostle Paul says he has done is he's looked at all things. The word for "all things" is simply the Greek adjective that meaning "all," spoken in the plural neuter. The way you translate that is everything. All of it. All of it. All of it. He counts as loss. All of it. He counts as rubbish. None of it matters. The idea of rubbish, I want to look at that for just a moment, is the idea of what you throw to the dogs. What you throw to the dogs. Now that loses something in our age, right? For instance, Robin and I now have a dog. It's Michael's dog, but we take care of it. Michael does as well, but we love the dog, and Robin really loves the dog, and I guess I endure the dog, but mostly I love it, I guess. It's really an interesting relationship. But anyway, never in my life did I conceive of treating a dog the way that I treat this dog. I thought, you get a dog food and you give the dog food, right? Makes sense. Our poor dog gets dry skin. So I give the dog food, and then I pour a little bit of olive oil into its food and stir it up for it before I feed it all the time. I put olive oil in my dog's food. It's crazy in my mind. It would be extremely crazy in a first century individual's mind. You don't do that for a dog. Whatever is not fit for human consumption, you throw to the dog and they'll love it. You give them the garbage. That's Paul's point. He looks at everything else, all of it, except the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and it's fit only for the dogs. That's the extreme counting of the cost that the Apostle Paul brings into this concept. Psalm 73:25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth." I love the clear indication. And for us, we would often separate. Well, what do I have in heaven but God? Nothing. Yep. He's the only one in heaven I got. That's it. And we'll stop there. But you see, Asaph went a step farther and he said, and on earth, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I desire nothing on earth. On earth. God isn't just our God up in heaven. He's our God here. He's not just our desire for heaven. He's our desire here on earth. He's the only thing that I want here on earth. So that David says in Psalm 16, should be verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have right now no good besides you. King David, who had all the wonderful things, said the only good is God. David, too, considered everything his loss in view of the value of knowing Jesus Christ. So we too must take that step that all things are loss and rubbish. What's really valuable to you? I think that this verse requires us to take a personal inventory and to look really closely. Not just what am I supposed to say is valuable to me, but to begin to allow my heart to sit underneath the light of God's Word and the truth. Do I value money? Well, never so I'd admit it publicly. But do I? Do I value prestige or reputation? There's something that continues to sadden me is I see so many individuals lying and cheating and stealing so that they have a reputation of being a godly person. It's astounding. You'd think it would never happen, and yet I find it on a regular basis, and it disturbs my soul. And I have to ask, what about you? What about you? Is that what I long for? We've got to watch that. Maybe it's relationship that I value, and that's a good thing, right? And yet even our relationships, even my relationship with my wife and with my children, I must count as rubbish in value of knowing Jesus Christ. What makes my relationship with my wife and my children so rich? It's that Jesus stands between us. It is Jesus who enriches the relationship, not the other way around. And so the value in the relationship is actually the value of Jesus Christ Himself. I need to value knowing Jesus. And then I got to do something about it, right? Once you value something, you got to put in the effort, right? Get going. Try something. What do I need to do? I want to look at a couple passages real quick just to kind of get our mind thinking about that concept. The first is very familiar, Jeremiah 29:11-13. Jeremiah 29:11-13 is a part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylon of the nation of Judah. They'd been taken away, and he wanted to write to them, and he wanted to encourage them as they are in exile. And look at what he says. He says, verse 11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Then you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Do you believe that? Is that true for you? Think about it. Think about the richness of that promise that God gives us. The folks from Judah had been taken away from Jerusalem, which is where they would gather to worship God. It's where they would gather to offer up their sacrifices on an annual basis. They had their three festivals that they would come to there. It was the central place. They called it the place where God dwelt. And they were taken away, and the temple had been destroyed, and there was this sense within them because of the ritualistic religion that they had that God was somehow separate from them. But God tells Jeremiah, write to them and tell them, if you seek me, you'll find me even in Babylon. Wherever you are, if you seek for me, you will find me. I want to know Jesus Christ, therefore I must seek him. But seeking him, I know I will find him. I liken a little bit to Ervis is taken on occasion to want to play hide and seek. She's really bad at it, which means she's really good at it, because it's a little like God. He's horrible at hide and seek because he wants to be found. I think he'd call it seek and find. And so Ervis will hide, but she doesn't hide really well because she really wants you to find her. And you can't hide too well from her because she really wants to find you too. And isn't that a little bit like God? He wants you to find him. And by seeking, you will. What will we find? Well, Jeremiah tells us that as well. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. What is our boast? That we understand and know God. And to take away any uncertainty, God then describes himself in this verse. Look at what he says about himself. He says, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He says, not only does he do loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, but he says, oh, by the way, I delight in this. It tickles my fancy. It's what God loves, is loving kindness, justice, and righteousness. How does that then affect us as we seek that God? I just want us to think about those three for a moment, as that's what it is to know Jesus Christ. What do I know? Jesus Christ loves, he delights in loving kindness. That means I can go to him. Ordinarily, a holy God, whose very essence obliterates all sin, is not very inviting to a sinful man, right? But that holy God is one who delights in mercy. So when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, there's hope. I can go to him because he delights in loving kindness. Oh, well, wait a minute. But then he says that he delights in justice. Again, problem, sinful man, how can I go to a God who delights in justice? Right there. Because the cross tells us that the entirety of God's wrath for all of your sins was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore there remains no wrath for you. It's all gone. God's justice has been meted out. And because he is just, because of the justice of God demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ, you can go to him because all your sins have been forgiven. You have been washed in the blood, and the justice of God becomes a tremendous hope for us. And not just his loving kindness and justice, his righteousness. That God's standard is unchanging. So when he calls you, he will not suddenly say, oh, plus also. No, there's no plus also. Everything has been provided, and that righteousness stands to cover you and to provide for you the attire that you need to enter in and remain in the presence of God. Can you draw close to that God? Friends, do you believe? Do you believe in the loving kindness of God, the justice of God, and the righteousness of God that has taken all your sins away? Come to that God today. Draw close to him. Value knowing Jesus Christ, counting the cost, and drawing close to Jesus. And then trust Jesus' righteousness. Look now at verse 9. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God uses the term righteousness twice in this verse, and he uses the term faith twice in this verse. I want to look at those two concepts and see what he's trying to tell us. To trust Jesus' righteousness, to have faith in Jesus' righteousness. Let's look closer at what that means. What is righteousness? Righteousness means to conform to a standard. And it doesn't matter. And it's really one of these interesting words. Sometimes you have a Hebrew word and a Greek word that are translated as the same, but you get a different nuance as to what the meaning is, and that can enhance. What's interesting is the Hebrew word tzaddik and the Greek word dikaios actually, they're both translated as just or justify or righteous, and they have the exact same meaning, and that is to conform to a standard. Now, we use justify along those lines sometimes when we use Microsoft Word, right? You start a paragraph and you have to decide, am I going to do this paragraph justified left or justified right? What do we mean by that? Is it going to conform to the left-hand margin or is it going to conform to the right-hand margin? And then some of you are saying, well, there's also center. Yeah, that's just making it hard for me. So let's just deal with the left and right, right? That's the idea of justify. That's what it means, is to conform to a side. At the time that I got married, I had a roommate. His name was Patrick Greff. You want to guess how much I thought of him? Just a cherished friend. And Patrick, most of the time that we were living together, he was a hod carrier for a stonemason. And eventually, I remember one time that he was able to lay his first wall, that the guy said, okay, he was teaching him to be a mason. Now he's a mason in Nebraska and loves that. And so he's laying his first wall. And so before he could start, he had to get this, I think it was like a 6 foot long wooden level bubble stick that he had. It was just a beautiful, beautiful tool. And he came home after his first day and he just had this horrible headache. And I said, did a brick fall on your head? I mean, that's the first thing I'm thinking, you know, that heavy. He said, oh no. He said, I had to think so much because he had to constantly move that level to be sure that it remained level this way and in every conceivable way to be sure that it was a perfectly straight wall. I don't know if he put up any more than two bricks, but nonetheless, he said it was really intense. And it helps me remember, he wanted that wall to be righteous. He wanted that wall to be perpendicular to the earth. He wanted it to be in just exactly that right place. It had to be righteous. That's the idea of righteousness, to conform to a standard. I don't have the righteousness to conform to God's standard. The righteousness that I need is not the righteousness of my own. Paul says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's the idea of Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. He says of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the most righteous according to the law that have ever lived, that their righteousness was insufficient to get them to heaven. It was not enough. It was a righteousness of their own derived from the law. It wasn't going to cut it. The reason it wasn't going to cut it is because Jesus also knew that he had inspired Isaiah 64, 6, which taught this truth, that says that for all of us have become like one who is unclean. There's a key. All of us, the people of God, have become like someone who is ceremonially unable to enter into worshiping God. They are unclean. For all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, takes us away. What's he saying? He's saying that our righteousness is far from what is necessary to be able to stand before God. Even our righteous deeds, even the righteousness which is according to the law, which is derived from the law, leaves us ceremonially unclean, unable to enter into the presence of God. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, because it will not allow me to enter into the presence of the true and the living God. But instead, I need a righteousness which is by faith. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What is that righteousness? That's the righteousness that we see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, Abraham is wrestling with doubt. God had promised him that he'd be the father of a multitude of nations, and yet there he was childless. And he says to God, my heir is Eliezer, the son of my servant. What are you going to do, Lord? How are you going to fulfill this promise? It's just not a possibility. What's up, Lord? And God intervenes by a covenant ceremony in which he tells Abraham to take these animals to split them in two. And then God causes Abraham to sleep while God passes between the pieces and takes the oath of the covenant upon himself, saying, I will fulfill both sides of this covenant for you. But before he separates these pieces, we read verse 6. And in verse 6 he says, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it, he counted it, He imputed it to him as righteousness. It was not Abraham's cutting of the pieces that made him righteous. It was not Abraham sacrificing his son that made him righteous. Abraham believed God, and he had the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to his account. It was a righteousness which is perfect because it's the righteousness of faith. It's the righteousness that we read of in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." That's the righteousness that he's talking about. That's the righteousness that Paul is looking for. Not the righteousness that he's able to muster up with his incredible discipline, but the righteousness that Jesus accomplished by his perfect, spotless life. And that becomes credited to our account because of Jesus. What then is truth? What then is faith? What is faith? One more. And again. I put in too many slides, didn't I, Chris? Sorry about that. This morning, at this time, the power went out. I was depending on this slide. So, just because it talks about... Have you ever heard me talk about the train? Has anybody ever heard... Have I brought that up at any point ever? Never. Yeah. So, I always talk about doing counseling training. Sorry. The train is an illustration of the heart. That's what it's there for. This is what the Bible teaches us about the heart, that the heart has three elements, the mind, the will, and the emotions. But it's also the way that the heart works, and that is that the emotions, the caboose cannot pull a train. The train is always pulled by the mind. The mind is what drives us, which is why God says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because that's what that begins to do it. Now, one of the mistakes that we make is we tend to posit faith in the mind. But we have to remember that faith does not reside in the mind, it resides in the will. That's why James says faith without works is dead. He's saying if you're not living it out, if it's not exercising your will, it is not faith. Faith must be exercised because it is a part of the will. I say that to begin to show. So as we're talking about what is faith, let's understand that it occurs in our will, not in our mind. I want to read just a beautiful little illustration by Richard Foster in the foreword to the book Ruthless Trust. He's just writing about this concept of trust and faith, and it's just a nice little vignette. Okay, so it's not one of those that you got to analyze every word. So it's not going to be up on the screen. I just want you to listen and kind of enter into this scene that Foster tells us about. He says, "When our children were young, I would sometimes rise early on a Saturday morning and fix them pancakes for breakfast. It was all great fun, the broken eggs, the spilt milk, the batter, and the chatter. They loved pancakes, even my pancakes, and they would wolf them down quickly. I would often watch in astonishment at their greedy eating. Not once did I see either of them slipping a few pancakes under the table, stuffing them into their pockets, thinking, 'I don't know about Dad. Maybe there won't be any pancakes tomorrow, so I better get myself a little stash just in case.' Not once did they ask me about the price of eggs or my ability to secure enough milk for tomorrow. No, as far as they were concerned, there was an endless supply of pancakes. They lived, you see, in trust." There are elements in which I was always thankful that I went to seminary with, we left for seminary with a newborn son. He was 6 weeks old when we started seminary. Michael was born about, 6 months after seminary. And so I began my ministry, I had a newborn, and began studying and had a newborn. And sometimes our children teach us such profound truths, don't they? About the reality of our lives. Richard Foster takes us to a place and he illustrates for us, and we can extrapolate what real faith looks like. We just don't have to ask God, do you have enough to handle that? Is this too much of a burden on you, Lord? Are you really going to be faithful to that? That never crosses the mind of a child, right? Mom and Dad will handle it. What if we believed like that? I think faith is living as though Christ's righteousness is actually enough. It's actually enough. I candidated at a church a number of years ago, and it was interesting. During the candidating process, the music leader was vigorously playing his guitar. And he was just, he was going. I think he was a little excited. He thought he was kind of candidating too for, you know, and chawang, and an important string, which I don't know which ones are important or not, but it just burst. And he's like, ah. Oh. So he stops and he puts the guitar back and he takes out another guitar and goes and he's still vigorous and popped it again on the other guitar. He ran out of guitars at that point. And I don't remember exactly what happened, but I remember talking to him about it and how I was just really struck that that's just a beautiful illustration. We believe as a church in the regulative principle of worship, which tells us that we worship God only the way that He's commanded us. We can't come up with our ideas of how to worship God, and so we try to live that out. The problem with that is that tends to move us in a direction in which we begin to think then, therefore our worship is acceptable because we did it right. That's a fatal flaw. Our worship is acceptable not because we kept the strings intact, but because Jesus did. Our worship is acceptable not because we were constantly focused and we got our hearts all right and did everything perfectly here, but because Jesus did. Our worship is acceptable not because we followed the regulative principle to a T, but because Jesus did. That doesn't mean let's be lax and do whatever in the world we want and say, Jesus will cover it. That's Paul talks about that. Shall we sin that grace may increase? No! But it does mean that in the midst of our imperfection, we're still accepted because of Jesus' righteousness. What if I lived as though that was enough? There's a discipleship tool that I've used over time called the Gospel-Centered Life, and it's helpful. It's about 8 lessons. And in one of the lessons, it talks about 6 ways that we minimize our sin. And I want to look at those. And the first way is by defending, that sometimes we just kind of defend ourselves. We'll just kind of run through these real quickly. Sometimes we're faking. We're pretending to be something that we're not. Another is we may hide the reality of what's going on. And next is we exaggerate all the time. That was my point. Other, blame shifting. We want to blame other people. It's someone else's fault. And finally, we downplay. These are things that we do on a regular basis, and they become almost habitual to us, and they keep us from really facing the reality of our sins. Why? I want to quote my friend Billy Barnes. It's a gospel issue, that's why. It's a gospel issue. Because I'm not really completely convinced that Jesus' righteousness is sufficient. So I've got to come up with my own. All of these are ways in which we justify ourselves, that is, we clothe ourselves with a righteousness that we have accomplished. Instead, I want to suggest that there are 3 things that we need to do. Number one, we need to admit our sin. That's the first part. Need to admit our sin. We've talked about this on a number of occasions. Notice when you look at the book of Proverbs, Proverbs talks often about dealing with correction. And it never says, if you're corrected properly, you can respond in a godly fashion, right? It doesn't matter how you're corrected. Even when the person wants to harm you with the correction, it can still be a blessing to your soul, right? Because if it reveals your sin, it doesn't matter what their motive was. It's now revealed my sin. Does the fact that they're being mean change the reality of my sin? Goodness, no. So I want to admit my sin. That's the first thing. Can I admit my sin? Well, yeah, because Jesus' righteousness is enough, isn't it? Didn't we talk about this a minute ago, about where our sin was taken care of? The justice of Christ? We talked about the righteousness of Christ that covers me. Do I have to be afraid of admitting my sin? No! Because I'm accepted. The second thing that I can do is I can be honest. To begin to develop a real honesty. Now with this, I want to touch on for just a moment. That we have a tendency within reform circles to talk about, well, honesty means I'm a horrible wretch, right? So I'm just going to be honest, talking about what a horrible, rotten, evil individual that I am. You know, I'm so sinful. Is it? Well, maybe that's a part, but then you talk about someone's good in a person. It's like, oh, no, there's no good that dwells in me. Really? Because I thought you were like God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What was it created for? What was that again? Good works. Good works that you're created for? I guess you'll do those later? Aren't they supposed to be done now? I thought Romans said that you're dead to sin. Is that like true? Or is that future? No, it's past, right? You're currently dead to sin, right? Is that a good thing? I thought that Paul said that to each one of us has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that you have a manifestation of, you do. You got a manifestation of, say that once slowly. Sometimes my lips can't keep up with my brain. Each one has been given a manifestation of the Spirit. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it honest to acknowledge it? So you see, honest isn't just saying I'm rotten. Honest is recognize when I fail, and it's recognizing when I succeed. It recognizes where I'm weak. It recognizes where I'm strong. It recognizes when I sin. It recognizes when I honor God. Both are a reality in our lives. And then transparent. Transparency. A number of years ago, there was a big movement for accountability groups, and I guess there was a lot of good that was done from that. I was never quite sure about it, because as one friend said, if you ask me a close question, I'll just lie to you. And I just realized that was too easy. And then a church I talked about a little bit ago, where I went to Canada, ended up pastoring there. Their former pastor had met with an accountability group every week, a group of men that he was meeting with, and they were asking each other the hard questions, and he answered all the hard questions the right way, all the while he was having an affair with two of the wives of the men who were there with him. Not exactly transparency, right? There's no power in the accountability group, but there's power in transparency. And I just want you to understand, that's a part of why the session and the deacons are trying to tell you what we're doing with COVID-19 all the time. That's why we send out those emails. That's why we let you know not just what the decision is, we want to tell you why. Because we may miss something. I mean, you look at that, you go, well, that's pretty highly likely, isn't it? I know these guys. There's a real possibility we could miss something. Absolutely. And so we need your eyes. We need your thoughts. We've got to talk about it. And if we make a wrong decision, we need to be reminded so we can change it, not so we can stand firm in what our wrong decision is. This is what transparency does. And that's on a corporate level, but on us as an individual, it plays the same role to begin to grasp that. So we need to value knowing Jesus, trust Jesus' righteousness in a real life, and then live a new life. To live a new life. How many of you have been waiting for the Greek lesson? Right? Yeah, I didn't think I'd see any hands. Well, maybe one. Yeah. She makes me nervous. But anyway. The rest of you are going like, oh, I thought we already got through that with that Hooper echo. Ugh. Okay, sorry. Bear with me. Hopefully this will be at least not boring. Maybe feast for your soul. I want to talk about the aorist tense. Now, when you talk about languages, you have to understand that they're more than just the words, but there's a whole way of thinking. The way that the Greek mind would think was different than the way our mind would think. We think predominantly in temporal fashion, right? So we put our verbs in past, present, future tenses. So that's how we think about things, is time. The Greek mind thought about action. And so their tenses have more to do with the completion of an action. And one of the tenses in aorist, and the aorist speaks of a completed action. Now, how do you convey that in a language that's based on temporal? You got to put it in the past tense. Okay, so we do that. So we grasp that. But to understand that the real concept isn't so much that it's in the past as that it's completed. Now, as we look at verses 10 and 11, we have a tendency to read those verses thinking they're future, don't we? Think about it. Do we have them up? I maybe didn't put them in a slide, but so I'll just read them. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Honestly, don't you think of that in future tense? And yet, the verbs are predominantly aorist. They're completed action. Isn't that a fascinating thought? That He's saying these magnificent verses that we tend to think about as being our future and our hope, our reality now. When He talks about the power of His resurrection, that I may know the power of His resurrection, He's saying that is your current reality. You right now have the power of His resurrection active in your life. You already have it. You want to know it right now. Do you believe the gospel? Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried on the third day, rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Amen. Five of you? There are some times when I think an amen is just, okay, one or two is fine. There are other times in which I really, really expect a blow my socks off kind of amen. When I ask the question, do you believe the gospel? I'm really, as your pastor, hoping that there's a firm affirmation of that as a reality in your life. Do you believe the gospel?
Amen.
Amen. Yes. This is our life, that we believe that Christ has died for our sins. Then you who believe the gospel, hear what Paul is saying. That you right now are alive. You have been made alive by Christ. Paul prays for this in Ephesians chapter 1. Starting at verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. The power that is at work in you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's yours right now. It is active in your life. You are alive by the same power that Jesus is alive. Amen, amen. That is the reality of our existence. That is where we live. That is where we exist. We have to grasp that and understand that. Romans 6:4 tells us that we are alive in Christ. Now, oftentimes we look at Romans 6:4 and we think of it as speaking of mode of baptism. And I want to just encourage you, that isn't what it's talking about at all. If we read it, he says, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Why is he talking about death and resurrection? Not to show us a mode of baptism. He's talking about death and resurrection because he wants to show to us the point is that we were dead and now we're alive and now we walk in newness of life. You are alive. Live. Live. Live as a follower of Christ. You can say no to that temptation. Why? Because you're alive. You can think the thoughts of God. Why? Because you are alive. You can seek after God and you can be still and come before Him. Why? Because you're alive. You can believe because you are alive. Live the new life. And you, friends, can overcome. He talks about the fellowship of suffering, being conformed to His death. Is there any doubt what He's talking about? We're going to face hardships in this life. There's no question. It is hard. It's hard right now. Have you heard me say lately, I'm tired? Some of you ask me, how are you doing? And I haven't thrown out a Tigger kind of answer. I'm wonderful. I'm bouncy, flouncy, trouncy. You know, that's just not, no, I'll probably say to you right now, I'm all right. I'm okay. And maybe I'll turn to you and I'll say, I'm tired. You hear what I'm saying? I'm tired. It's hard. Life is difficult. Yesterday, I spent 9 hours interviewing folks about a situation in which we were hearing stories of horrible human suffering put upon humans by humans, by Christians, by Christian leaders. And it's heartbreaking. It's just hard. At one point, I just was talking to the man and I said, my emotions are so raw. In the earlier service, I could not get through this point without the projectile tears, but I know that's a social distancing problem, so we'll forego that. But it's just hard to hear the stories and to enter into them and to recognize what's going on. And the fact is, it's not just right now; it's all the time. But it's in addition to everything else that we're facing. We've got our personal weariness. We've got the difficulties going on around us. Has anybody noticed? I mean, we're in the middle of this pandemic, right? Which is more than just a title. It's the reason why we have about 45 people here instead of what we usually would have is 110 to 120. Because of this pandemic, our relationships are affected. Our financial situation is affected. Our many people, their health has been greatly affected by this, and many have lost their lives over this. And then in the midst of that, we fuss and fight with each other. And I know of churches that are being divided over whether or not to wear masks. I kid you not. I am of Apollos. I am of Paul. I am of masks. I am of not. And it becomes a dividing point to where Christians cannot even be in the same room with each other. And it breaks my heart. Does it break yours? May I say that you make me horribly uncomfortable as a church. Because I talk to these pastors who are dealing with that, and they say, what are you doing? How's Providence? I feel horrible, because I have to say to them, they're awesome. They're not fussing with each other. Folks just are like loving each other. It's like, I'm so sorry. You know, but thank you. And thank God for what he's doing with that. But these are all of the hardships that we're dealing with right now. But God says we can overcome. Why? Because of the power of the resurrection, which is at work in your life right now. That's why. So even in the midst of the hardship, I get in a text from one of your elders who decides to just reach out to me. No words, no commentary. Just Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. How? Through the power of the resurrection. That's how. Then Mom doesn't text real well, so she calls and leaves a message. No commentary. It's interesting. In one day, Mom never calls and just leaves a Bible verse with no commentary. But she calls and she says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Thanks, Mom. What a tremendous hope that we can give to each other. What's the point of those? Oh, people love me? No. God and his resurrection power are present. And these are folks who are just turning my eyes off of the difficulties, turning my eyes to the one who resolves it. You can overcome. Years ago, I was mentored by a man who had planted two very successful churches and had been a missionary for, I think it was 15 years in Australia, planted churches there. And we ended up merging our two churches, and he became my senior pastor, and he just mentored me for a time. And we would go out to Perkins because he liked pie. So we'd eat meat every week at Perkins, and their coffee wasn't horrible, so I wasn't in bad. And he was in his 60s, and I don't think I was quite 30, and so he'd been in ministry longer than I'd been alive. And Scotty really, we didn't talk a lot about theology. We didn't talk a lot about stuff like that. Mostly we talked about just life. And at one point, though, he did share with me, he said, Vince, as I've grown, I've noticed that we all have these circles in our life. We have this circle in the middle that's, these are the things that I'll die for. We have a circle outside that says, these are the ideas that I'll fight for. And we have a circle outside that and say, these are the ideas that I believe, but I could be wrong. I don't think so, but I could be. And he said, as I've grown in my life, I have found that that inner circle keeps shrinking. There are fewer and fewer things that I'll die for. And the others have begun to grow. Partly as I get some doubt in my own understanding. But that inner circle begins to be very, very small, kind of like the edge of a knife when it's sharpened properly. It gets very, very small, very, very fine, and it becomes very, very useful. Kind of like the Christian, that our Christian maturity occurs when we begin to find a singular passion for Jesus, where it's all about him. And it's only about him. That's going to occur as we learn to value knowing Jesus. It's going to occur as we trust Jesus' righteousness. It's going to occur as you live the new life. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for your patience with us. Thanks for your love. Thanks for your strength, which is a reality in our lives every single day. O God, our Savior, we call out to you and we trust that you will continue to sharpen the edge of our lives, that you will leave us with a singular passion, which is you. Will you do this for your glory? Amen.